For a long time now, one of the things that I have said over and over again is that human beings are incurably religious. And this next week, we'll speak to that. The Apostle Paul warned us. In Colossians 2, he said, "Let no one take us captive with the traditions of men." Be very careful about that. Well, we are entering Holy Week. Now, there is no Holy Week in the Bible. There is none. We made it Holy Week. For example, Paul said that also that no one should act as a judge to any festivals or Sabbath days, because all those are just a shadow. So if I were to say something, is this next week a holy week? Yes. Is the week after that a holy week? Yes. Is every week a holy week? Yes. The same thing with the Sabbath. The whole idea of the Sabbath, do I honor the Sabbath? Yes. Every day I rest in Jesus Christ. That's the Sabbath. Those are shadows. The festivals that the Jews had were all shadows of Jesus Christ. And so all of these things are shadows, but we make them something other than shadows. For example, we call a whole season the Lenten season. Now, I've gone through the New Testament in Greek in every possible way I could. It's not in there, because it doesn't exist. In fact, it didn't exist till the 4th century. In the 4th century, we started having what we would call Lent. And so they had Lent, and there was a lot of debate about whether they should have it or not. But by the 6th century, they decided they could find a biblical example to follow for Lent. And that was the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness being tempted and fasting for 40 days. So they said, that's what Lent is for us. Now, if you've honored Lent, I'm pretty sure you haven't fasted for 40 days. I'm almost certain of it. But you did give up donuts. And so that's the equivalency, isn't it? It's not the equivalency. That's just basically, in a sense, the traditions of men. And so today, as we begin, what I want to talk about today is what I would call the beginning of the Holy Week. And as we go on and look at this, hopefully it'll enlighten you, and maybe you'll change some of your opinion, because we call today what? Palm Sunday. So I want to look at Palm Sunday biblically. Open your Bibles to Luke 19 and verse 28. Often this is called sort of the coronation of Jesus, and it makes some sense, but not a great deal as we go on. Coronations are big events. I was reading this past week when Queen Victoria was coronated, the regalia was just staggering. She was given a crown that was encrusted with giant rubies and giant sapphires, surrounded a diamond of 309 carats. Ladies, you're looking at your... It was amazing. Jesus Christ's coronation was not like that, if that's what we're calling it. No formalities, no jewelries, no dignitaries, no robes, no musicians. It was humble, just like his birth. His birth was in a stable, and his coronation was apparently on a young donkey. So, let's look at this. He says, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, and he was going up to Jerusalem. And when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent out his two disciples. Now, I want you to understand what's happened. This is the last week of Jesus' life. He was in Galilee. He crossed the Jordan, went into Perea, came all the way down the east bank, then crossed to Jericho. He crossed the Jordan at Jericho, and in Jericho, he stayed for a few days. He healed two men who were blind. Those two men received their sight, and they decided to follow Jesus all the way to Jerusalem. There was another thing he had done in Jericho at that time. He brought salvation to a little tax gatherer named Zacchaeus. And so that's when Zacchaeus was converted. And so the crowd is large in Jericho. Everyone from the north would have crossed the Jordan. They don't go through Samaria. And is coming back. So now everyone is heading toward Jerusalem. And the crowds there would be staggering. Josephus writes, with about 10 years later, Josephus said that the crowd in Jerusalem at Passover was between 2 and 2.5 million people. And Jerusalem's a very small area, Old Jerusalem, so it would have been enormously crowded. He also said about 256,000 sheep were sacrificed during the Passover at the temple grounds. That number is just staggering. So you have this enormous crowd of people all going with him. Now, when you're in Jericho, you're several hundred feet below sea level. Jerusalem, and it always says in the Bible, you go up to Jerusalem. It's 17 miles straight up, so to speak. It's a mountain, 4,000 feet high to several hundred feet below sea level. So it's an interesting walk from Jericho up to Jerusalem. And Jesus is now making that particular walk. And so he stops at Bethany, and he spends some time at Bethany with his friends, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Lazarus is the one he had raised from the dead. So the disciples and Jesus spend some time at Bethany. Now they had left Jericho on what we would call a Saturday. And then he had spent time with them in Bethany. Now, why that becomes so important is that it might not be Palm Sunday. It's likely that you could call it Palm Monday. Doesn't even sound right, doesn't it? Palm Monday. But the idea behind it is when you do the idea of the whole Passion Week of Christ, if you have Palm Monday, then everything fits, and that empty day called Wednesday isn't empty anymore, it's full. So consequently, could it be Palm Monday? It certainly could. I didn't believe that for a long time. I always kind of believed that this idea of Palm Sunday was God the Father was bestowing on his son a blessing, showing him, honoring him as the King and the Messiah. I no longer believe that. I wasn't dogmatic with it in the first place, and I'm not being dogmatic with this. But a couple things happen. There's not a lot of real honor going on here. We'll see this in a moment. And secondly, that I do believe there is a good reason why this transpires, and you'll see it in the text today. Jesus is in complete control of this. He is going to be crucified on Friday, Passover. He is going to be crucified. That's it. And he's in control. So he uses what we call Palm Sunday to infuriate his enemies. And he galvanizes them to have more hatred for him now than they've ever had for him in the past. And you'll see this as we move on here in just a moment. So, having said that, he says, he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount called Olivet. Now, the Olivet Discourse, or the mount there, is very famous. But there's three mountains there. Okay, the first mountain is Sepphoris over on the right. It's in the north. And the southern one is called the Mount of Corruption, which is a very unusual name for a mountain. But it goes back to Kings when Israel practiced idol worship on that mountain. So it became that. The middle one is the one we know about. We call that the Mount of Olives. And so consequently, Jesus has decided that's where he's going to go. And he then says to his disciples, "Go into a village of you," he said, "ahead of you. As you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And so those who were sent away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying it, the owner said to him, Why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it, and that was that. What does that little story tell you on several levels? The first one's this. He's omniscient. He knows it's there. Sort of like saying to Andrew, I saw you under the tree long before. I know, go do that. And they're viewing like, hey, I think this is grand theft donkey. You know, I don't know what to do. You just don't take someone's donkey and walk away. He said, if they ask you, you just tell them the Lord needs it. And he did, and that was that. It's an interesting deal. But even the idea of what he's picking out here is unusual, extraordinarily unusual, and you'll see in a moment. So, as we go back then to the text, he says, why are you untying? The Lord said, the Lord has need of it. And so they brought it to Jesus. And notice, they threw their coats on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. Now, this is an interesting dilemma. Jesus is riding a little donkey. Now, it can't be because he's tired. He's already walked 15 miles up a hill. All right, he came from Jericho all the way up here. This is him riding on a little colt. When you talk a colt of a donkey, he's not very tall anyway. So I'm guessing his feet are on the ground virtually. That's what he's riding, which is extremely unusual, especially in light of what they're expecting. And that's going to become important. See, what are they expecting? Messiah. And that's how Messiah's coming? I hope not. That's their view. No, this is Messiah. He's coming. And remember, their expectation, which I find is such an interesting one from their point of view, is that when Messiah comes, he will destroy Rome, throw them out, set up the Davidic Messianic kingdom in Jerusalem, which will be worldwide. That's what they want. And so, how is he going to arrive? Well, they knew David rode a horse, Solomon rode a horse, Messiah is going to ride a horse. He's riding this little donkey. Seems unusual. Hold your place and go with me to Revelation, the book of Revelation, 19 and verses 11 and 12. Now here comes Messiah, according to John, in the future. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who is set on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's Messiah coming. That's what they're expecting. See, that's how Messiah's come. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ in the future that John is writing about. That's exactly what he thought would happen. Now, let's go back to the Luke passage. Now, what ends up happening here is that it says then, and as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice. Now, that sounds celebrative, doesn't it? That sounds good. Why? It tells you the next phrase. Why are they praising him? For all the miracles which they had seen. The crowd loves him. Who wouldn't? I mean, think of this. One of the things you read in the New Testament is nobody ever says, he didn't do that. That's not a real miracle. They all knew it. They saw his miracles. And guess what? People like miracles. They really do. I mean, we were hungry. He fed 5,000. Who can do that? In fact, he did it twice. You see, blind men can see. Lame men can now walk. The dead have now been risen from the dead. He has raised the dead. What can he do for me? You see, he has these huge crowds around him, and their prevailing question is, what can he do for me? It's a little bit like today. What can Jesus do for me? It's interesting that he says that, and they begin shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, Matthew and Mark, we also in the highest. Well, that sounds good. In fact, in the other accounts, Matthew and Mark, we also know they said, Hosanna, Hosanna, but the words are empty. I'm going to be able to show you that in just a moment. The words become extremely empty. In fact, why is Jesus riding a colt? Well, it's pretty simple. The writers of the New Testament are quoting Zechariah, he'll ride a small colt. By the way, no one in Israel believed that, not even his own disciples. That's not the Messiah they had in mind, but that's what Zechariah wrote. And so they just quote Zechariah 500 years before Christ was born. John even writes that he says the disciples didn't understand why the colt, because of their expectation is the same as the people's expectations. That's just the way this whole thing works. So up till now, it sounds like a pretty good story and sounds like it's reasonably celebrative. But is it? Oh, by the way, let me add one other thing here. Nowhere in the New Testament that says there were palm branches. It doesn't say that. Please understand. Mark says leafy branches, and Matthew says they were cutting down branches. Now you say, well, maybe they didn't have a Greek word for palm. They do. In fact, in Revelation 7:9, in the eternal state, we are waving palm branches before the Lord. So they clearly had a Greek word for palm branches. That word is not in these accounts at all. So it might not even be Palm Sunday, but Palm Monday, but it might not even be Palm Monday, but just Leafy Branch Monday. Because what? Of the traditions of men. These are our traditions. But Paul said, don't let men ever lead you into traditions. It has to have some kind of biblical credibility in order to become this kind of tradition. So, the place is going pretty wild, pretty happy. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd say to him, Rabbi, rebuke your disciples. Now you have to understand, never in the New Testament time of the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry did he ever advocate that people in mass would worship him and adore him. Not once. In fact, every time they did, he withdrew from them or told them not to do this. He does not accept that kind of adoration, except here. So now you have probably thousands, if not tens of thousands of people, all of them staying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, save now. They are recognizing him as Messiah. The Pharisees feel helpless. You can't go into a crowd. Well, I'll give you a good example. If it's a Sunday afternoon and it's a fourth quarter and a one-point game, and the Saints defense is on the field on a fourth and one, if you've ever been in a dome, how's it sound in there? Now, all you need to do is stand up and say, would you people please be quiet? You can't stop that. You see, there's no stopping that. So they said, we'll go to the source, we'll go to Jesus. So they come to Jesus and they say, Rabbi, rebuke your disciples. Why? This is blasphemy. This is blasphemy. They are worshiping you. You see, the throwing down of the cross means submission and adoration. Their own clothes are being put down. You're the Messiah. He said, You've got to stop them. And of course, you can see how this infuriates them. From their point of view, this is the ultimate act of blasphemy. A man, a rabbi, you see, is accepting worship that only belongs to God. And they want it stopped. So it worked. It did exactly, it galvanized them against him. The last time, by the way, the word Pharisees in the Gospel of Luke, they don't show up again in Luke. But Jesus answered and said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Why? I am the Son of God. I'm the Messiah of Israel. I'm the Savior of the world. Stones will cry out. We'll see in a moment what he means by that, though. It's an amazing thing. So up till now, and in most churches, you say, see, it's all a positive thing, though. They are recognizing Jesus. But I've said all along, this is hypocritical. And Jesus knows it. And you're going to see why in just a moment. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, and he wept over it. This is amazing. They're singing, chanting, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. Does that sound positive to you? And the recipient of this is crying his eyes out. This isn't the word wept when Lazarus was dead and it said he wept with Mary Martha when Lazarus died. That's a normal little sobbing thing. This is the strongest word in the Greek language for weeping. This is heaving, sobbing, crying loudly. So if this is this great moment of coronation, why would be the one being coronated be crying his eyes out? Because he knows what's coming. He knows this is hypocrisy. You see, that's the whole point that he's trying to make here. Wow. So then he goes into a prophecy. He said, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. This is interesting. What's he saying? For you, the time has come and gone. It's hidden from you. Wow. He said, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. This is in this happy Palm Sunday moment. In AD 66, Israel decides to rebel against Rome. The Romans were sick of the Jews anyway, so they decided we'll put this rebellion down once forever. It'll never happen again. So in AD 70, they laid siege, he uses the word barricades, to Jerusalem. Nobody goes in, nobody comes out. They lay siege to it. After they lay siege to it, they go in and conquer it. Josephus says that tens upon tens of thousands of Jewish men, women, and children are executed by the Romans. It also says they took every large stone, except for the Wailing Wall, of the Temple of Herod and carried them outside the city or broke them with mallets in the city. They destroyed all the stones. Jesus said, not a stone will be left. You're going to have utter destruction. In fact, that word that says leveled, that particular word level is edaphizo, and it means in English to smash into smithereens. That's what it means. It just destroyed everybody. And they not only destroyed everybody, but they also, when they left Jerusalem, they went and destroyed 985 towns and villages in Israel. They destroyed everything. Wow. Yeah. He says, in verse 44, they will level you to the ground and your children within you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not, here's the reason, recognize the time of your visitation. So by this context, by the way, I know one thing. A bunch of people saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, hallelujah, did not recognize the visitation. Jesus wasn't buying that at all. That praise on that Sunday or Monday turned into crucify him on Friday. You see, that's the way this whole thing works. But notice why you had a visitation and you didn't recognize it. Jesus Christ visits every generation of people. God visits every generation of people on earth. There's a visitation. You either recognize it or you don't. There are three kinds of people here in this storyline, and the same as three kinds of people now. The first group I would call the committed. They're saved people. They're committed to Christ. And many of them were saying the same thing. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hallelujah. and they meant it. Then there's the second group. They're curious. That group is a curious group. In other words, they have some interest in Jesus, especially because of miracles. I'd like to see what he could do for me. But they're unsaved. The third group are contrary. They're hostile. And that's the scribes and Pharisees. They're hostile. And so what ends up happening here is the Lord visits everybody. When he visited you or when he visited me, when you believed the gospel of Jesus Christ and you were born again into the family of God, you responded to his visit. But if you didn't respond, have never made that choice, I want to tell you something. Just like with Jerusalem, you'll be visited again. There's two visits. You reject the first visit, you'll get the second one. You reject his salvation, and you'll get his judgment and condemnation. That's the visit. That's exactly what happened to Israel. What ended up happening to them, remember, when they were disobedient to God in the Old Testament, 10 tribes went off to the Assyrian captivity, and then Judah and Benjamin went off into the Babylonian captivity for 70 years because they wouldn't listen to the prophets. But God sent his son, their Messiah, and they not only would not listen to him, they executed him. And they said, "You are a Beelzebub. You are the Lord of the flies. You are of the devil." How do you think God's going to react to that? That kind of rejection. Well, they rejected it, and then they paid for it. And they didn't get dispersed for 70 years. They didn't get back in the land for almost 2,000 years until 1948. They never got back in the land because of the visitation. And the message for us is God's going to visit all of us. He visits. For some of us now, when I think of this, when I look back on his visitation to me and when I became a believer, what a wonderful day it was. My whole life changed. It's great. I still feel the same thing I felt that day. Sins forgiven, heaven bound. You know, why me? You see, for by grace you are saved through faith. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, though no one could boast. Paul couldn't be clearer. And so it's like, this is great. That's because I responded to the day of vision. Of his visitation. But if you haven't responded, I can tell you one thing from the Word of God, you'll be visited again. And it will be too late. And what you run into then is the idea of the judgment of rejecting God's sacrifice for you. So, Palm Sunday, and I hope it's not your favorite holiday, but if it is, please, try to look at something from a biblical point of view and not a traditional point of view. That's Paul's warning. We just do things like that. I mean, there are all kinds of things attached to it. Like, I can remember, and Velma and I were just talking about this between services, and it was called Shrove Tuesday. You know, Shrove Tuesday. Because Velma's ancestors were German, they made special kind of donuts on Shrove Tuesday. I mean, you just did it. That's the way this works. That comes from the Catholic version of Shriven, which originally meant, in a sense, confession. But these are all things that are made up by men. Remember, the Lenten season turned out to be 40 days. So ending in Easter. So you go back 40 days, and you get what? The first day in the calendar, Ash Wednesday, right? So then, what's Tuesday? You see, Tuesday, for a lot of cultures, was a time to indulge yourself. It's a big pancake day, if you look it up. People love pancakes on Shrove Tuesday. Now, we in New Orleans took that way further, didn't we? We said this Tuesday's Fat Tuesday, and by the way, it was called Fat Tuesday because you would eat the sweets and things like that up on Tuesday as you begin to fast in Lent. But we took it way further than that. We said it's the final day to indulge in all the sin you can imagine. And all you have to do is look down at the city on that day, and that day has a traditional religious orientation to it. And it's hard to imagine what it is. So I agree with Paul. Be careful that you are not somehow being lured away by the traditions of men rather than what the Bible says. Join me in prayer. Father, I just pray for anyone who has never come to Christ, never made that decision, I would pray that this day would be a day that they put their faith and trust in him. They have the full assurance of Scripture that their sins are forgiven. They are born again into the family of God. They are new creatures in Christ. They are heaven bound, not because of what they had done, but because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us. He truly was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. But Father, if we keep rejecting him, Jesus' warning to Jerusalem was, there will be another day, a day of visitation, which will be an extremely difficult, judgmental day, and they faced it as a nation. I pray that this day becomes a day of faith for those who will make that choice. In Jesus' name, amen.